Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 27, Psalm 27, which you can find on page 543. We'll be looking at the entirety of this psalm this evening. Reading Psalm 27 of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Amen. Dear congregation, imagine you're standing in a very dark tool shed. The sun is shining outside, and through the crack at the top of the door, there comes a beam, a single beam of sunlight. And in that beam of light, you see specks of dust floating around, as you do, and everything else is almost pitch black in this tool shed. And you see this beam of light. You're seeing the beam itself rather than seeing by that beam or along that beam. But then you move and you stand in the beam so that the beam of light falls on your eyes, and immediately the whole picture that was previously seen vanishes. Now you see no tool shed, you see no beam of light. As you stand in that light, you see framed at the top of the door in that crack the green leaves outside, rustling in the wind. And beyond that, you see the brightness of the sun from which this beam of light is coming. C.S. Lewis wrote about this tool shed experience, and he said, looking along the beam and looking at the beam are very different experiences. The psalm that we have in front of us this evening is a psalm written in a very dark place. David speaks of evil men, his enemies and foes surrounding him. He is facing real life threats and anxieties. But the tone throughout the psalm is one of bold confidence. A confidence in God. He's actively seeking God and trusting in God. Standing in a pitch black tool shed, as it were, David doesn't just look at the beam of assurance that God gives. but rather he stands in the beam and looks along it, beholding the beautiful brightness of God himself. And David demonstrates a bold confidence in God that can bear the weight of our anxieties. That's what we're going to see this evening. A bold confidence in God that can bear the weight of all our anxieties. And this is a confidence that we too can have, like David. I'd like us to consider three things about this bold confidence in God this evening. First, that it comes from beholding God. Second, that it doesn't minimize our anxieties. And third, that it waits for God despite our anxieties. So firstly, let's consider that bold confidence in God comes from beholding God. Beholding God. At the outset of this psalm, Psalm 27, we see David's confident confession. He says those famous words, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." And in this life, we need both light and salvation. We need light, a bright beam of hope, because we all at some point find ourselves in the darkness of suffering and of uncertainties, of meaninglessness. We need salvation, because left to ourselves, as we know so well, we are prone to wander into sin and wallow in its deadly consequences. And our God, who is both light and salvation, meets our need specifically in the person of Jesus Christ. Do you remember what he said, Jesus, what he said in the Gospels? "I am the light of the world." He said, "Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will always have the light of life." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, "God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so Jesus is light, and Jesus is salvation. We know this. But it's not enough to know that the Lord is light and that the Lord is salvation. These are theologically true, factually correct statements. But you and I need to digest the truth of these statements for ourselves. It needs to become your own confession, your own conviction, part of your life personally, so that you can say with your heart and mouth that the Lord is my light and my salvation, that he is the stronghold of my life. The Christian faith must be your personal faith. It's not the faith of just your household. It's not the faith of your parents only, or of your school, or of your upbringing, your community, your culture. This confidence in God must be and can be yours personally. That the Lord is your light and is your salvation. And David, out of this personal faith, shows a bold fearlessness. A fearlessness that makes David say, whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? And he says this in the face of armies. Because the Lord is his personal stronghold, David will not fear anything. He'll still be disturbed, as we're going to see in our second point. He'll still be unsettled in his soul. But he will not be controlled or overcome by fear, because his confidence is in the God who saves. His confidence is not in himself. His bold confidence rests on something, or shall we say, someone infinitely more stable than himself. So then, where does this bold confidence come from? It comes from, according to Psalm 27, it comes from beholding God. Beholding Him, seeing Him, looking upon Him. As I've already mentioned, David was facing real life threats against his life. There were enemies, even armies coming after him. Now, if you were in David's shoes, and in that situation, you could ask God for one thing, and He'd listen to it. He'd answer you in prayer. One thing, one request of the Almighty God. What do you think you would ask Him? There are several things you could ask. Perhaps you'd ask for safety or wisdom to handle this situation. Perhaps you'd ask for a fortified defense, strong weapons, victory over the enemy, or sweet payback. You could ask for all manner of things, but listen to what David asks for. Reading verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. The one thing I desire is this, says David. My one request. It's not safety, it's not wisdom, it's not victory. Give me this one thing. Give me yourself. Give me yourself, O Lord. Let me come into your temple, because where you are, I want to be. Where you dwell, I want to dwell, O Lord my God. That's his confession. That's his request. And brothers and sisters, when trouble strikes, there are so many things that we want to and we can ask for and pray for. But remember, getting God himself is the ultimate answer to our troubles in life. God himself is what we need to deal with our fears and anxieties. And David gets more specific. He talks specifically about wanting to behold God's beauty. His beauty. Now, when you hear beauty, don't think pretty. Don't think being cute. Think grandeur. Think harmony, purity, magnificence. Think of the breathtaking grandeur of the Grand Canyon, or the magnificence of the Rockies, or of sunsets upon the Great Lakes. These are things that make you fall on your knees, drop your mouth in awe as you gaze upon their pure beauty, the beauty of creation. But consider this, God is the fountain of all that beauty. Those things are but faint reflections of their Creator's beauty, the beauty of holiness, His divine purity and magnificence. Our God, the Lord, our covenant Lord, has revealed His beauty in creation through the intricacies of our fingerprints, to ladybugs, to oceans and galaxies. And He's also revealed His beauty more so in redemption. Because at the cross of Jesus Christ, we see that beautiful harmony of all of God's perfections. We see His perfect justice, His perfect holiness. We see His perfect love and mercy and goodness and forbearance. We see that God is a beautiful density of all perfections, that these are all one in Him, and His perfections work together in supreme harmony for our good and for our redemption and salvation. We also see in Scripture the beauty of the Trinity. The Father choosing us, the Son dying for us, the Spirit sealing our salvation. Unity in Trinity and Trinity in unity. This is the beauty of our Lord. And David knew something of this beauty in the Old Testament. And he says he desires to know this beauty more and more deeply and to behold it in all the days of his life. But why beauty? Why of all things desire to behold God's beauty specifically? Because beauty is something you behold and enjoy for its own sake. For its own sake. Why look closely at a flower? Or why watch sunsets? It's not because it gives you some other benefit. No one watches sunsets because it's good for their digestion or for their heart rate. You do it for its own sake, because it's beautiful, because it's magnificent, because it's wonderful. And in the same way, as someone once said, Christians find God not just useful, but also beautiful. We find God beautiful for his own sake, not just because he can give us stuff, because we can get these other things through him, using him, but because he himself is captivating and glorious and life-absorbing. This is our God. The Lord doesn't just give you light. He is your light. He doesn't just give you some salvation. He is your salvation. He himself. It's wrapped up in him. And he is also beauty itself. Does that describe the way you think about God? Do you simply look at the beam of light, the things that God gives you, the things that God is? Or do you also stand in and look along the beam and gaze upon the brightness of the sun, the beauty of our God? This is the question placed before us this evening. What is the one thing you desire? The one thing that makes you sorrowful to be without? Is it the Lord, the fountain of all beauty? Scripture says that no man can see God and live. So then how are we, like David, to gaze upon the Lord's beauty? The answer is in worship with the eyes of faith. We gaze upon God in worship with the eyes of faith. David, in his context, wants to dwell in the house, that is, the temple of the Lord. And in Old Testament times, that was the physical dwelling place of God that you physically had to go to if you wanted to enter God's presence. But now, with the coming of Jesus, there is no longer any specific physical dwelling place for God. We often talk about the church building, this place, as God's house. The house of God. But actually, it's not the building, but the gathered people that are the house of God. We are the temple of God and of the Holy Spirit. As one person put it, people don't enter a church. The church enters a building. And in the same way, people no longer enter a temple, but the temple enters a building. That's you, by the way. When you, the people of God, gather in worship, that is the temple where we can together behold God's beauty, his beauty displayed primarily in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Together, we fix our spiritual eyes, not our physical eyes, our spiritual eyes on the God who is our light and salvation, the stronghold of our life. And through this spiritual beholding, our bold confidence in God is built up and strengthened. Which means that time spent worshiping in this place, worshiping with God's people, is never wasted. We come to worship not simply to socialize, not to hear a message merely about God, but also to gaze upon God himself together in the temple of God, the church of Jesus Christ. That's what's happening here. To physicalize, it looks very meager. It looks so ordinary and plain and boring even. Oh, you're just sitting here reading a book, singing some songs, but this is something glorious. We are beholding our Maker and our Redeemer spiritually with eyes of faith. And as you gaze upon Him together with the church, in the church, you become more and more sure and certain that He is able to shelter you and provide for you, that He is your mighty stronghold. So worship enables you to behold God, and beholding God builds a bold confidence in God. But there's something we need to realize about this bold confidence, lest we misunderstand. And this is our second point. It's that bold confidence in God does not minimize our anxieties. Notice in verse 7, there's a shift in tone. David goes from speaking about the Lord to speaking directly to the Lord, and we hear an urgent plea for help. It's kind of scattered around the psalm, but he says many things to this effect. Hear my voice when I call. Don't hide your face from me. Don't turn your servant away in anger. Don't cast me off. Don't forsake me. Teach me your way. Don't turn me over to the will of my adversaries. It's an urgent plea for help. It's interesting, isn't it? That at the center of a psalm of such bold confidence, we would see so many desperate pleas for help and so many expressions of anxiety and jostling with God. It gives us a realistic picture of the Christian life where assurance and anxiety, where confidence and crying out to God coexist. Let us not fall for that subtle prosperity gospel, health, wealth, and prosperity. Not the blatant kind where they say, oh, believe in Jesus, you'll get a Maserati and bars of gold at your door. But the subtle kind, where believe in Jesus and you won't have any troubles. Life will be easy for you. No more suffering. Let us not fall for that. Bold confidence in God doesn't minimize the weight of our anxieties. And by anxieties, what I mean is angst, unease, disquiet in our lives, distress, trouble. Bold confidence in God doesn't eliminate these things. It doesn't eliminate feelings of desperation in our lives. It doesn't deny the reality of the pressures and troubles that we face. Just because we have confidence in God, it doesn't mean we stop praying and seeking. Rather, it means we pray more and we seek more fervently because we have a God to flee to. In David's life, he faced the threat of an army ready to attack him. He says there are evil men coming to devour his flesh. Now, that's a way of saying people are slandering him, seeking to do him harm. And here in this place, right now, there are as many anxieties and troubles as there are people. Anxieties about your spouse, about your parents, about your children. Burdens that come with old age, bereavement. Anxieties about the economy, the direction of our society, political concerns, reports of civil unrest. As a congregation, we are weighed down together by the threat that cancer brings on a beloved brother in Christ. There are pressures, there are troubles in our lives, and God doesn't erase them from our lives just because we're Christians. Our confidence in God doesn't minimize these pressures and anxieties. Rather, it enables us to face them squarely. You can be honest about them without being overwhelmed and crushed by them. This is something the world does not have. It's the difference between you and those without Christ. The world is crushed beneath the weight of trials and of suffering. But you are not crushed. You are sorrowful yet rejoicing, as Paul says, because you have a God big enough and strong enough to bear the weight of your anxieties. And so, brothers and sisters, there is nothing wrong with lament in prayer. There's nothing wrong with crying out to God. There's nothing wrong with bringing your concerns before Him, expressing your doubts, your frustration, your sorrow, your grief. Nothing wrong with crying out, "Lord, hear my voice when I call. It's like you've rejected me. It's like you're far away from me. Please answer my prayer." But we are always to do this, not with a rebellious spirit, but with a spirit of trust, trusting that God is gracious. Because what does David say in verse 7? He says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me." This is a humble, not proud, plea to the God of grace and of mercy. God's mercy is the only reason that we can cry out to Him. And the good news is that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. And we see God's mercies at their thickest, at their most concentrated, in the giving of Jesus Christ for us all. Romans 8 says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" We know that in the end, God will not hide His face from us when we seek His face. Why not? Because He hid His face from Jesus instead. Jesus sweated drops like blood in anxiety and went to that cross where He cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And He was forsaken so that you and I will never be forsaken by the Father. As it says in verse 10, "My father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. He will not turn you away in anger, nor forsake you, but instead be with you and be your God and be your stronghold." And we know this because He has demonstrated His strong commitment to us in the giving of His only begotten Son. And so weaved through our urgent pleas for help should be this faith in God's graciousness and in His mercy. John Calvin said that God is not like man, so as to be wearied out or exhausted by bestowing kindness. God is not tired from your pleas for help. And so go to Him in prayer. Pour out your request to Him. Rely on His help, because when you rely on Him, you express your faith and your trust in Him. And then wait for Him. Wait for the Lord despite your anxieties. And this is our final point. Bold confidence in God waits for Him despite our anxieties. Trials and anxieties weigh upon David's heart. But in verse 13, he confesses, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." When we find ourselves in suffering, in troubling circumstances, often the goodness of the Lord is hidden from us. It doesn't change. It doesn't go away, but it's hidden. It's clouded like an overcast day. We no longer see it or feel it. And questions arise in our hearts. If the Lord is good, why would He do this to me? Why? When those times come, God calls you to wait for Him, to wait upon Him, despite the pressures and anxieties that weigh upon you. Verse 14 says, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage." It takes courage to wait for the Lord. And let's be clear about what we're waiting for. It doesn't say, wait for God to act the way you want Him to act. It doesn't say, wait for God to answer prayer in the way that you think is best. No, it says, wait for the Lord Himself, the one who is most wise and most loving, the one whose beauty you long to seek, the one who knows what you need better than you do. Wait for Him with the expectation that you will look upon the goodness of the Lord in the end. Brothers and sisters, this psalm is not a guarantee that if you wait long enough, and if you trust fervently enough, if you do things all right, then God will give you everything that you want and pray for. Instead, it's a guarantee that whatever God sends your way, in His wisdom and in His goodness, He will show Himself to be good in the end. That He will persuade you that He is indeed good and loving. As John Newton puts it, everything is needful that He sends, and nothing can be needful that He withholds. Let me repeat that. Everything is needful that He sends, and nothing can be needful that He withholds. Often God's answer and provision doesn't come when you want it to come or in the way that you want it to come. Often you have to wait, and we don't like to wait. I have things to do, places to go. I have my plans and my will, and I want things to go according to my will. And so then to wait upon God means to submit ourselves to His will, to put His will above ours. It's an expression of trust. And we wait for Him because in the words of Psalm 25:3, none who wait for God shall be put to shame. And in Christ, those words are charged and filled with meaning because in Christ, every trouble is ultimately going to be swallowed up. Every sorrow is going to give way to everlasting joy. And none who wait for God shall be put to shame because we belong to Him through Christ. Congregation, Psalm 27 began with God, the Lord is my light and my salvation. And it ends with God, wait for the Lord. May we too, when trouble strikes, begin with God and end with God. Don't begin with your problem, how large it is, how threatening it is. Begin with God, who He is and what He has done for you personally. Seek to dwell on the greatness and beauty of God Himself. Worship Him with His people. Worship Him with your family and be built up in your confidence and your trust in Him. And with that confidence in Him, seek Him in fervent prayer. And then wait for the Lord. Trust that whatever He does, however He answers you, it will be an act of His goodness. For everything is needful that He sends. And nothing can be needful that He withholds. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, always be our light and our salvation. Be the stronghold of our life when trouble surrounds us, Lord. And may the one thing we long for, the one thing we seek after be You, O Lord, to be among Your people, to gaze upon Your beauty, and to seek Your face in worship. Grant us confidence in You. Give us a waiting heart. And lead us on a level path. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Our song.